Well, hi, this is Steve Hall. Thanks for listening to the podcast today. If you haven't listened to the previous podcast, as usual, I would like to encourage you to do that because I'm going to pick up where we left off last time. Let's ask God to help us understand what we're talking about here and make sure we understand the truth about judgment. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to think and talk about your word and your truth, and I pray that we will have ears to hear what you are saying through your word. So thank you so much for this opportunity. Please be our teacher. Please get glory for yourself. Help us to be clear in our thinking. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you listened to the previous Bible study podcast, you know that we're considering one of the most stunning, horrifying, really, overwhelming judgments that has ever been executed by God. But we're talking about the destruction of the entire human race, except for eight people, by the great flood that we read about in Genesis chapter 7. And we know that one of the most hated doctrines in the whole Bible is this idea of judgment, the doctrine of judgment. We know that many, many people reject the God of the Bible and substitute for him a God of their own imagination, because they reject this idea of God as a just judge, a righteous judge. They want a God who will let them do what they want to do without facing judgment for those deeds. So judgment was our focus, and it still is here. Then I began summarizing a message that Tim Keller, the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, preached, entitled Accepting the Judge. And you may remember we talked about an example from a play called After the Fall, written by Arthur Miller, the famous playwright, in which a character named Quentin had rejected the idea of God as judge, but found himself struggling all his life to try to prove himself worthy, to prove himself good, to prove himself acceptable, only to get to a place where he looked up at the bench and realized it was empty. There's no judge there. He'd gotten rid of the judge in his desire to be free from judgment, but he said the only thing left when the judge was gone was despair and, of course, meaninglessness. So if we get rid of the judge in our eager desire to be free to do whatever we want to do without feeling guilty, without thinking we're going to have to face a judge, if we mentally get rid of a judge like that, the only thing left is despair. We also looked at a quote from Miroslav Volf. Keller also used this, in which he pointed out this idea that liberals sometimes present, that belief in a God who is a judge is what leads people to violence. In other words, if I believe that there's a judge out there who's judging people for their bad deeds, then I can join with him and I can judge people for their bad deeds and I can execute vengeance on those people in the name of God. That's the way a lot of liberals think. He said that's exactly the opposite of what's really happening. He said the only thing that really can prevent the spiral of violence that's the greatest cause of misery in the world is to realize that when some thugs come along with greater firepower and they burn down a village and they rape the women and they slit the throats of the men, the only thing, he said, the only thing that will prevent others from taking justice into their own hands, taking revenge into their own hands, is not an argument for nonviolence. That's never going to change anybody. It's a deep conviction that there really is a God who is a just judge, and he will not let the evildoers get by. They will face judgment. God's the judge. That's the only thing, he said, that will bring about nonviolence. And he said that if you think that believing in a supreme judge leads to more violence, what it probably proves is that you've just had the opportunity to live a pretty comfortable little suburban life, and you probably never really experience the kind of horrific injustice that causes people all over the world to take up that sword of vengeance in their own hands. But of course, our culture now is filled with people who think that the idea of a God who is a judge is just absurd. It's just silly. It's just laughable. It's a joke. And so they make fun of it. And they believe that we just all have to kind of figure out what's right and wrong on our own. And you think, well, why aren't these people in despair like Quentin was? It's because they're not letting themselves think the whole thing through. They're not letting themselves think about it. They're really living as if there were a judge. They're trying to prove themselves to somebody. And they're calling out others if they think are doing wrong things. And they're trying to show that they're doing what's right and they're very righteous. It may involve things like the environment or how we treat women or how we treat poor people or whatever it might be. But they've got this righteous indignation about them. But they really think the bench is empty. They don't think there's going to be a judge. And so it all becomes meaningless, but they cannot let themselves stop long enough to think like that. The reason they're not in despair is they're not thinking. Or they haven't been deeply and horribly wronged. And in that case, there has to be a judgment day or we'll wind up being sucked into that violence and taking judgment into our own hands. But that's not the end of our problems about judgment. There's another problem about judgment because the Bible teaches us how God will judge. And of course, he focuses on our heart. You remember that? God looks at our heart. He bases it on what we know and he bases it on our heart. Over and over again, we hear Jesus warning those religious leaders he dealt with in the New Testament that they were in danger of judgment. Now these guys, as you remember probably, were very, very good people as far as their external behavior is concerned. They were meticulous at trying their best to keep the law and do good, but their hearts weren't right. They were doing what they were doing out of pride and arrogance and egotism. Focus on themselves. When Jesus pointed out that pride, you remember how they reacted. They hated him for it. So here were people trying very hard to do good, but doing it from the wrong motive, doing it out of pride. There were others who did what they did because of fear. Jesus referred to them in the same passage we looked at in the last podcast, John chapter 12, and this is in verse 42. He said, "Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that it would not be put out of the synagogue." In other words, they were terrified, they were fearful of what men would think and do. Now, if we get honest here, it's hard to be honest sometimes, but if we get honest, we'll realize this is a problem for us today. So much of our behavior, how much of our behavior, think about it, is motivated by pride or by fear. In other words, how much of what we do because of what we think men are going to think? How we think people are going to react to us? What will people think about us? How does this affect my status? How am I going to look in the eyes of others? We don't like to admit it, but that's a huge factor, a motivating factor, and we need to be careful here because God's looking inside us. You remember 1 Samuel 16? Samuel had been sent to find the king, and he thought he had found him, and God said, "No, that's not him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." In the parable of the prodigal son, we see the same idea. You remember that parable. There was one, the prodigal son, who went out into great sin, horrible decisions, horrible kind of life he was living. And then there was this other son who stayed home, supposed to be the good boy. He was doing everything right. He was dotting his I's and crossing his T's. Stayed home, obeyed. But which one, at the end of the story, do we recognize was really lost? God's not adding up the good deeds. He's looking at our hearts. And we have to watch out. We have to be very careful because it's very easy for us to deceive ourselves. And we have to think about it. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Some people do things to try to put God in their debt. If I do enough good stuff, God's going to owe me something, right? Some of us, like I said, try to do good things to look good to other people. Or maybe because we're afraid not to do good. If we're afraid we'll get in trouble if we don't do good. But God's looking at our hearts and he knows what the real motive is. And you see, if we really get honest, we'll realize this is a huge problem for us. We're just like the Pharisees. what it ultimately means, because we have to face a judge who's going to be judging us on the basis of what's in our hearts, there's no hope for us. Have you thought about that? Well, the Bible says our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. So what God is doing in His Word as He teaches us about judgment, He's kind of pushing us into an impossible kind of situation. If there's no judgment at all, in other words, if the secularist is right, if the Quinton attitude is right, there's no hope, there's no judge, there's no absolute right or wrong, just despair, meaninglessness. But if there is a judgment day, there's still no hope. Because the more we know, the greater is our judgment. We've all done a lot of bad stuff. And we've all done things that look good, but it's coming from a heart of pride. And we've all done things that are motivated by fear. So we got a problem either way. The secularist, of course, tries to get away from the pressure of judgment day by saying, it's not going to happen. Just be free. Make up your own way. But what about all those people who are being crushed? What about all those people out there who are being abused, murdered? Is there no justice? Only despair? And then there's another extreme. There's some who would probably identify themselves with people like us. You know, they would say, well, I'm a traditional, conservative, I'm going to put it in quotes, Christian. More of a religionist probably than a Christian. But they'll say, well, I'm good. I know I'm doing what's right. I'm not afraid of the judgment. I can face God with my head held high. This kind of guy can create a lot of problems. Because, you see, if I believe that there's a judgment out there in the future, but I believe I'm going to get a pass because I'm one of the good guys, I'm going to end up causing exactly the same kind of problems that the Pharisees caused. There's a judgmentalism behind that that's very ugly and very nasty and very ungodly and unchristlike. But you're ahead of me, I'm sure, at this point. The good news is that in Christ, we have an answer. In Christ, we've already had our judgment day. You realize that? We died with Him when He died on the cross. He died to pay for our judgment, for our sins. So we see Jesus' warning of judgment. Yes, it's coming. But at the same time telling us, but I'm the light. I'm your way out. And I'm taking your judgment for you. You just need to trust me. Earlier, when we were looking at the illustration of a judge at the bench, always elevated above those who are the accused down below him, I didn't mention this one huge exception. But Jesus, who is the judge, what's he do? He gets up off the bench and he comes around and gets in our place as the accused. And he takes the penalty on himself. It's an incredible, wonderful truth that we need to just be in awe of and be thankful for every day for what He's done for us in taking our judgment. Let me say one more thing about judging. Most people will say that they're not being judgmental. I have liberal friends and loved ones who feel that we conservatives are just too judgmental. But of course, it's hard for them to see the blind spot that they have because they're judging people all the time. For one thing, they're judging conservatives. They're judging that people who aren't doing enough for the environment or people who aren't doing enough for women or people who are not doing enough for homosexuals or people who are not doing enough for the poor are bad. Sometimes they'll call us bigots or stupid or other things like that. But there's a judgment being made there. So if we happen to disagree with them about any issue, no matter how well thought through our disagreement may be, no matter how well we may try to articulate or how lovingly we may try to articulate the position, if we disagree with them, then they judge without any further consideration, you are a bigot or you are an idiot. And all the time they're telling us, quit being so judgmental. There's a blind spot and they just can't see it. And it's kind of funny, except it's grievous. But Let's face it, people are making judgments all the time, right? I mean, we're being judged, you're being judged, I'm being judged all the time. On the basis of looks, on the basis of productivity, on the basis of our income, on the basis of our bank balance, on the basis of our education, on the basis of our performance, on the basis of our speaking ability, on the basis of the way we dress, on and on and on you can go. We're all making judgments all the time. But when we realize that Jesus has taken our judgment on himself, when we think about that, we begin to realize, wow, we're valuable to Jesus. Look what he's done for us. And my judgment's gone. It's past. So that makes it possible for me to be comfortable about my past. Not because I've been good. No. I've messed up horrifically. But I know I've been forgiven. Oh, I know all about my failures. I know all about my weaknesses. But I'm not afraid of judgment anymore. I'm not afraid of judgment from God. He's not going to do it. He's taken it in Christ. I'm not afraid of judgment from other people for that reason. My hope is in Jesus, no matter what anybody says or thinks. So in Christ, we can say, yeah, I deserve judgment. I deserve to be punished. I deserve to be judged very harshly. I know what I've done. That should help us not to be disdainful of anybody else because they've sinned. I mean, we're all in the same boat. We're all in the same category. But since we know there will be a judgment, we can warn people who haven't yet found Christ, and we can warn them without pride or without arrogance of the danger of their sin because we can identify with them. So I hope you get this. We're aware that our judgment is in the past because Christ took it for us. We're also aware that there is still a judgment coming up. So we're filled with hope because of what Christ has done for us, and we can talk about that coming judgment humbly without a need to try to prove ourselves because of what Christ has done. So in Genesis chapter 7, we have the account of the flood, one of the greatest and most horrific judgments that ever came on the earth. And by the way, I don't know if you noticed there, I used the word account instead of story. I heard Greg Kokel one time kind of mildly rebuke a caller who had talked about one of the Bible stories, and he said, I'd like to encourage you not to call it a Bible story. Now, we know that a story can be a true story. Certainly that's true. So the word story isn't necessarily bad, but to some people it can carry the connotation of fiction. And he said, maybe it'd be better for us, instead of talking about the stories of the Bible, is to talk about the accounts, the account of the flood. The account of Jonah. It's a historical event that God's giving us here in his word, and we don't want to pretend or imply that it might not be true. Of course, what God's giving us here is an account of something that really did happen. It's huge, and it's so big it's hard for us to wrap our minds around it. But it happened, and God preserved, God saved Noah and his family in the ark from a horrific judgment that he sent to the earth. And by the way, in the New Testament, God makes it plain that Christ is our ark. We are in him, just as Noah was in the ark. And in him, we're saved from the judgment that inevitably falls on sinful human beings. So, like Noah, we're saved in Christ. Not because of our good deeds, not because of our merit, not because of our worthiness, but because just like Noah, we have found grace in the eyes of the Lord. When we get to chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, we read, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. And in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen." So this chapter starts off by saying God remembered Noah. This is one of the many anthropomorphisms in the Bible. God remembered. If we don't allow for figures of speech here, you could get a picture of God, which is kind of ridiculous, saying, oh yeah, the ark. I'd forgotten about the ark. Good thing I remembered. No, of course, that's not God. God didn't forget. And that's what it means. He had a plan. He carried it out. He didn't forget it. Sometimes we can feel like God's forgotten us. Have you ever been there? Where you think, God, are you aware of what's happening here? And that's because His timing and our timing are very different. His ways and our ways are very different. But He hasn't forgotten. He didn't forget Noah. He's not forgotten us. He remembers us. Some conservative Bible scholars believe that when God scooped out places in the ocean to make a place for dry land in Genesis chapter 1, you remember this, when He separated the land from the water on the earth on the third day of creation, that the mountains were probably pretty small compared to today's mountains. You may remember it's not too unusual in the Bible for a small hill to be called a mountain, so the word is used for smaller hills as well as the mountains we see today. And then some conservatives believe that what God did during the flood was an even more dramatic restructuring of the earth. And so during the flood, God formed these extremely deep trenches in the oceans, go down 5 miles deep. And on the other hand, the extremely high mountains on dry land that go up 5 miles into the atmosphere. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven, and it went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth a dove, and she did not return to him anymore. It's kind of interesting, and I'm not sure we know fully the answers to this, but he sends a raven out first. Of course, a raven is an unclean bird, like a crow, very much like a crow, except a little bit larger. It eats dead animals, of course, like a crow. Just about anything else it can find, it'll eat. And they also happen to be amazingly intelligent. Some cultures have actually worshipped ravens as gods. And the question comes to my mind, well, why would Noah do that? Why would he send out a raven first? And we don't really know. The answer is not given here in Scripture. Some think it's because a raven is a very strong flyer, and because it will eat almost anything, and there probably would be the flesh of dead animals as the waters go down. And maybe that would give him the first clue about things. It could certainly fly farther than a dove could fly, and it would eat what a dove certainly would not eat. So if the raven flew around and came back, it would tell Noah a little more than if a dove did the same thing. I've read that the early Vikings would carry ravens with them on their ships sometimes when they went far away from home. And then they would release them from time to time. And if they flew around and came back, they knew that no land was near. If they didn't come back, they knew they were getting close to some kind of land. There's an ancient story that says they found Iceland like that. There are people who think that Noah simply made a mistake in sending the raven out first. The raven really didn't come back to Noah personally, even though the Hebrew implies it's flying back and forth maybe from the ark. But the dove, you may notice, it came back to Noah's hand. And it's through the dove that God gives Noah insight into the state of affairs outside the ark. He chooses to use the dove. You remember he later uses a dove to symbolize the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove. You remember that. Verse 13, in the 601st year, in the first month, first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. We've heard that command before. Same command he gave Adam and Eve. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. That's maybe significant there. Went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So here's an act of faith. Noah knew, as Cain and Abel knew, that God wanted him to offer a blood sacrifice. But at this point in time, of course, animals are very rare. There are very few left. There are 14 of every kind of clean animal. Well, at least he took on the ark 14 of every kind of clean animal. It's possible some of them may have been reproducing on the ark. But he offers some of them as burnt offerings. And by the way, this is the first reference in the Bible to an altar, even though maybe Abel's offering may have been on an altar. We're not told that. And it's also the first reference to a burnt offering, even though Abel's offering, again, was probably a burnt offering. It wasn't specified as being a burnt offering. Burnt offerings in Scripture, the phrase burnt offering, always implies, first of all, a voluntary offering. It wasn't required to be given at a certain time. It was something that men did voluntarily as an act of worship to God. It was an expression of devotion. It was an expression of commitment to God. And unlike some of the other offerings, like the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, some of these other offerings that God gave them instructions for in Leviticus, the meat of a burnt offering was totally burnt. And these other offerings, some of the meat would be eaten either by the priest or by the one making the offering. But the burnt offering was totally consumed by the fire. And the one who offered a burnt offering was essentially saying, I've failed. I'm depending on God. I'm depending on His grace, on His mercy, and I really want a close relationship to God in spite of my failure. It was a way of communicating those kind of things to God. So it's kind of like Noah saying, I know I'm here only by Your grace, Lord. And I know when it really comes down to it, I'm no better than all those people who drowned in the flood. But You saved me, and I desire to be close to You. So I'm offering some of the most precious things I can offer. We don't have any of these animals. I'm trusting that You'll replenish them. And of course, God did. When the animals are released from the ark and they go out, as verse 19 says, by families, that may imply a couple of things. One, it may imply that there was some reproduction going on in the ark. It may also imply that they went out by kinds so that the kinds of animal that might have eaten some of the other kinds of animals were separated out as they went out. These kinds had to go out first and then the other kinds. And, of course, some of the ones who were eaten would reproduce very, very quickly, like rabbits, and provide food for the other animals. But God would have arranged that perfectly. Verse 21, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in His heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So first the Lord said to Himself, okay, that's it. I've proven my point. I'm not going to do that again. Not because He'd made a mistake. Don't get that idea. He's not saying, whoops, I went too far. I shouldn't have been so angry. No, that's not what He's saying. He's saying it would not have been any more effective to destroy mankind two or three times than it was to destroy mankind once. He made the point very clearly, very effectively. Men are all sinners. Once Adam sinned, it started the process. We're all in Adam. We're all sinners. And men, if left to ourselves, will inevitably and invariably run headlong faster and faster to depravity. God can rescue us from that. But when we ride Him out, when we decide to do it our way, it leads to horrific depravity, just like it did in that day. And of course, the end of sin is always going to be judgment. He promises that, and He illustrated that here. And the judgment was horrific. And men need the Lord to deliver us. He's our only hope. He mentions the seasons in verse 22, and some see this as a clue, maybe, that before the flood, there may not have been seasons like there were after the flood. If that vapor canopy that we've talked about before kind of caused a mild greenhouse effect all over the earth, so that there was pretty much a temperate climate all over the earth. There may not have been seasons as we know them today, or as they knew them after the flood. That might also account for some of the kinds of fossils we find all over the earth, including in very frigid regions, because the earth at one time had a very mild climate all over the earth. Chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." To me, this sounds like that after the flood, but before Israel became a nation, men were allowed to eat every kind of animal. Every moving thing that lives seems like pretty universal. That's every kind of animal. Now, we know God could have singled out the clean animals. He'd already made it clear that some animals are clean and some aren't. Moses had 14, remember, of every clean kind of animal. But later, of course, we know that he limited Israel to clean animals only. They could only eat the animals that he called clean. And that was because he wanted to keep them separate from other nations. It was part of what we call the holiness code. And after his word was given, and after Jesus came, the rules on eating meat were no longer needed. The purpose for that was over with at that point. Just like the rules, other kinds of rules he gave as part of the holiness code to keep them separated. Like, for example, he said, "I don't want you to use two kinds of fabric in one garment." Or the rules for circumcision. Or the rules for observing Sabbaths and holy days. All those things were designed to keep Israel separate from other nations. In the New Testament, we find, for example, in Mark chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus saying, "There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciple asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person." So Jesus is making it very clear here. Don't be so hung up on the foods. Yes, you were raised that way, Israel, Jews. You were taught this from your youth because you were to be separated from the other nations. But that's coming to an end at this point. It was hard for them to learn that lesson because they lived this way all their lives, but Jesus made it very clear. So did Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 through 23. He said, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." So Paul says, it's not, just don't get hung up on all these rules about what you can touch or what you can taste. He said, that's not what it's all about. It also sounds here in Genesis like the relationship between man and the animals might be changing. You know, before this, men weren't supposed to eat animals. He told Adam, "I've given you all the herbs for food. You can eat the green plants," but he didn't give him the animals. And maybe because of that, animals may not have feared man so much. But now, it's going to be hard to live on the planet Earth with just the plant kingdom. Things have changed now that the flood has come and gone. So God's saying, now it's okay for you to eat animals too. And I guess, you know, this might be reading too much into it. It's possible that God's simply reiterating what was already true. The animals may have already been afraid of men. Men may have already been eating animals. It's just not stated before this. But it's, to me, it sounds a little bit like a new state of affairs. And since man's going to be using animals as food, God put within the animals a fear of men to help protect them. Verse 4, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." So here we find God instituting the death penalty for murder. Have you ever noticed that many people who are pro-abortion are anti-death penalty? Isn't that strange? It's exactly the opposite of what God says in His Word. And they say that we who are pro-life, or call ourselves pro-life because we're anti-abortion, we don't believe in killing babies at any stage. They say, well, you're not being consistent if you favor the death penalty. They say if we were truly pro-life, we'd be opposed to the death penalty as well. And maybe it'd be good for us to think about that. What does that mean? Well, the truth is, from this perspective that God gives us here in Genesis, it's because we are pro-life that the death penalty makes sense. Because life is so precious to us that if someone murders another person, if someone takes another person's life, he should forfeit with his own life. Otherwise, if we don't do that, we're cheapening the sin of murder. We're saying, well, it's not such a big deal. Well, if you don't really consider all life precious, then murder will seem like not such a big deal. Now, we're in America right now at a point where it looks like very soon the death penalty will be done away with. That's what it looks to me anyway. For all practical purposes, in many places, it's already been done away with. And I have to admit, in practice, in reality, it's pretty disgusting how it's practiced in America. I mean, there's some huge problems with the way the death penalty is practiced here. And it's partly because of the way our legal system's set up. You're aware of this, I'm sure, but it can be decades after the original murder before the death penalty's ever carried out. So because of that, because no one associates murder with an immediate execution as part of the death penalty, that removes any deterrent power it might have for people not to kill other people. It's kind of like putting up no gun signs. You've probably been to malls or hospitals or places where they say no guns allowed. What is that? Well, since they're not really enforcing it, I mean, if there were metal detectors there, that would be one thing. That would be fine. Like in a courtroom where they know there are not going to be any guns in there. But if you just put up a sign that says no guns, what does that mean? It means law-abiding, good folks will leave their guns in their cars or at home, and the bad guys will ignore the sign. If a guy wants to kill somebody, he's not going to say, oh, I better not do it here. This says no guns allowed. That's insane. So it happens again and again. We've seen it over and over. Even security guards in some places are disarmed. You know, the poor, sad security guard on the campus in Oregon was disarmed. And so if a bad guy thinks people are going to be unarmed in a hospital or in a school somewhere, it's going to be easy to kill people. No deterrent there. So if a murderer knows that he is in the presence of a lot of armed good guys, you don't hear of many mass murders taking place at police stations, do you? No, because he knows those guys are going to have guns. They may shoot him. He's much less likely to start killing people when he knows people around him, good people, are going to be armed. But when a murderer knows the death penalty will be swift and sure, he's much less likely to start killing people. Of course, Hitler's murderous henchmen thought they could get by. They thought they were going to conquer the world. But do you know how long it took them to be executed after the Nuremberg trials? 15 days. 15 days, and they were hanged. Another problem that the American system has is that wealthy people have almost zero chance of ever being executed. Money can allow you to get away with crime, can allow you to postpone your execution for decades, and that's wrong. It's a corrupt system. So yes, we have a problem with the death penalty in the United States. I have to confess that. Verse 7, "And you be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it." God does not want an underpopulated earth. We think we're smarter than God, so we think we're going to use lots of birth control and abortion to limit the population, to not cause us the inconvenience of having to take care of kids. We've talked about all this before, and we've created massive problems for ourselves in certain parts of the world. There is a big, big problem going on because there are not enough young people. Some places, there are not enough girls. Big problems because we've taken it into our own hands instead of saying, let's do it the way God did it, said to do it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. This is the first time we see the word covenant in the Bible. It's in connection with Noah. Actually, he mentioned it in chapter 6. He said, I will establish my covenant with you and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. I'd be curious to know what you think when you hear the word covenant. The way it's used here, it's pretty much a synonym with a promise or a pledge. Most covenants are conditioned on some kind of response from both parties, but not this one. This is just a plain old promise from God. He says, I'm not going to do this again. I've made my point. Now, we know that at the end of the age, he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And millions have been and are being and will be destroyed. But never again like this. Every living creature here, every living human except the relatively few that were in the ark, God says, I'm not going to do that again. Verse 10, and with every living creature that's with you, and the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. This is a covenant God says, I'm not just making it with you, Noah. I'm not just making it with men. I'm making this covenant with the animals. The animals are part of this covenant. Adam's sin affected the animals too. And here God's grace extended to Noah is extended to the animals as well. Verse 11, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that's with you for all future generations. I've set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And here is a clue, I believe, that there had never been rain before. We talked about this earlier in our first study of Genesis, until the great flood. Because the laws of physics, of course, with the refraction of light, would mean that if the sun had ever shined on water droplets in the sky before, there would have been rainbows before. Now, some people would say, well, yeah, there was rain before and there were rainbows before, but now God's giving that rainbow new significance. Maybe. I've got to be careful, but to me, it sounds like what I said. First rainbow, first rain. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that's on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I've established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And here we have the first mention of drunkenness in the Bible, and it's always, universally, all the way through the Bible, condemned. And so just as Adam so quickly ran to sin in the garden, here's Noah running to sin so quickly after being delivered from the flood. And here he is in a drunken stupor, shamefully immodest. And verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. Now, this is a difficult passage, to say the least. And in the past, It's been used in a very ugly way by prejudiced people to justify slavery. We'll get to that in just a minute. First, let's think about clothing. Our bodies need clothing. God intended for us to wear clothing, not just for modesty, although that's a big part of it, but even for health. Nakedness goes with sin. Now, when kids are too young to be conscious of sin, they're also oblivious to their nakedness. I mean, a little two-year-old, he may run out of the bathroom or run out of his room and run out in the front of company, and he's running around totally naked, and everybody just laughs. You know, we know two-year-old doesn't quite get it. He doesn't have that sense of impropriety. A few years later, that's going to change. So if a two-year-old runs out in front of company, everybody just laughs. If a 10-year-old does it, everybody realizes, woo, we got a problem here. This is pretty serious. And if a 20-year-old does it, you call the police. You see what I'm saying? It gets more and more serious. What should Ham have done? Well, he should have, when he's discovered what he discovered, just quickly and quietly covered his father and not dishonored his dad in any way. So the idea here is that probably he came out of there laughing, ridiculing his father, thinking it was funny. And in verse 24, when we see the words "had done to him," some people see this as more than just looking and ridiculing, that some shameful stuff was going on here. Now, we wonder, why did Noah pronounce this curse on Canaan instead of on Ham? Well, maybe Canaan was complicit in what was done. We're not told that, but it could be that Canaan was involved with his dad. And maybe what Noah meant is, look, Ham, you have shamed me, your father. Your son is going to shame you. Some say that maybe Canaan was already showing this rebellious attitude. And Noah's basically saying, if I've had a son shameful to me, it's going to happen the same way to you. And some people will point out that it's very possible that Noah really wasn't responsible for this curse. It wasn't like Noah was angry and said these things, but God revealed to him what was going to happen. So Noah was just pronouncing God's judgment here for this. And Canaan, of course, was the ancestor of the very degraded, rebellious, wicked people who lived in and around the Promised Land. And God later on would use Israel to judge those people. So it turned out pretty bad for Canaan. Other than that, I'm not sure what to say about this. There's an ugly history of this passage, though, that I'd like to say something about. And some of you who are my age can probably identify with this. When I was a kid, I was told that the curse on Ham was his black skin. And so that curse was pronounced on the African race, basically. And that, of course, is a foolish conclusion and a bad misrepresentation of Scripture, and it's based on early Western racism. This country was rampant with racism. When I was young, it was everywhere I went. It was a lot of racism. But nowhere else in history will you ever find, by Jews or by Christians, this kind of argument until the slave traders tried to use it to justify their sin of men stealing and selling these men into slavery. And that was a horrific sin. And when I was a kid, it was not unusual for white people to feel that black people, and when I was a kid, I never heard black people called black people. The only word I ever heard to describe them was the N-word. And they were considered to be simply the result of the curse on Ham. Of course, the curse was really on Canaan. But horrible theology, led to some really ugly, long-lasting results, which tells us we'd better be careful about the way we do theology. It can have a lot more consequences than sometimes we'd like to think, and sometimes it's really, really ugly. He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And I've been talking too long. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We confess when we read passages like these, there is much that we do not understand. We accept it as your word. We revere it as your word. We ask you to forgive us for times when we have misinterpreted it, abused it. Lord, we want to be open to your truth, and we realize it is very easy for us to get our minds set on an error and then not be willing to just let go of it. It's hard for us, Lord. It's hard for us to see when we've got our minds set. So would you help us, please, to stay teachable and to be able to grow and to be able to learn every time we read your word, to get a little bit better understanding of what you're like and who you are, to revere you, to worship you, to love you, to walk with you, to let you be God, to not try to make up our own way of thinking your truth, but to simply accept and believe what you tell us in your word. So thank you for this opportunity and for these words. In Jesus' name, amen.